Good morning, everyone who is gathered here, as well as those worshiping in Woodside right now and our good friends out in Minnetonka. We're glad that we can be together and those worshiping online as well. We're going to wrap up our study of Ruth over these last 6 weeks, so I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes and you can follow along or turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to do the end section in just a moment. We know these popular sayings, but I want to start them. I want you to finish them. A penny saved is... Oh, excellent. April showers bring birds of a feather. If mama ain't happy, happy Mother's Day, everybody. And I think it's our job. Let's make our moms happy, right? Let's give thanks to all of our moms. Well, we're finishing Ruth today, and it's been called the headline, Sex, Race, Risk, God, because the headlines then are the headlines today. Very much relevant to our world order. And what a contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 4. Chapter 1, you find Naomi, whose name means pleasantness, changing her name to Mara, which means bitterness, because she and her family made their way from Bethlehem to Moab. God said, don't do that. They did that. And her husband dies in Moab. Her two sons die in Moab. They're married to Moabite women who are now left as daughter-in-laws to Naomi. And Ruth returns to Bethlehem, and she's a bitter woman. And then we go to chapter 4. We meet this incredible guy by the name of Boaz who marries Ruth, who's been barren in the relationship with her first husband for 10 years. And now she conceives, and she has a beautiful baby boy. And Naomi takes her name back, Pleasantness. Chapter 4 ends with such hope, and her women friends celebrate it. Women friends love to celebrate with their friends. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him, and the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. By the way, Obed is a Hebrew name for worshiper of God, servant of God, follower of God. He was father of Jesse, the father of David. Wow. Through this love and through this family will come to us King David. Who would have ever seen that in chapter 1? But chapter 4 ends with this incredible hope. And the influence of this child will be so stunning and so astonishing. And we'll learn more about his legacy still to come. Here's the final picture, though, that we have of Naomi. She's holding her grandchild. And I can picture it because I'm a new grandpa. And I can just see her taking in the joy. I can see her blowing, what do they call it, Zerberts on the belly of that new little baby, causing the baby to laugh. And you can just see her, you know, patting and comforting that baby boy, causing him to burp, putting him to sleep, rocking in that chair, giving thanks to God, smiling because she knows I am a blessed, blessed woman. And then Ruth, this beautiful book, ends with all things with a genealogy. A genealogy. Who reads genealogies, right? It's easy just to skip over it, but no, we're not going to skip over it. It doesn't make the list of passages that most of us want to memorize when it comes to genealogies. And to my knowledge, I don't believe I've ever heard any song inspired by a genealogy. Maybe you have. So I've invited Ben and Andy to come and make their way to the platform. They haven't created or written a song, but they're going to at least give some texture to the genealogy. At the end of Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, you find a genealogy, but it verbatim is found in the Gospel of Matthew in its entirety, all the way to Messiah. And some of you are thinking right now, you're like, do we really have to read a genealogy? Are you really going to do that, Joel? Yeah, we're really going to do it. Because we're told in the scripture that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, including genealogies. And I also think it's very fitting that we read a genealogy on Mother's Day. So take it in. There are three sections to it. The first is from Abraham to David, and I'm going to take it all in from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. The rest of this section is verbatim from Ruth. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminabad, and Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. The second section goes from David to the Babylonian captivity. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife was the one who had the affair, unfortunately, with David. Her name is Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Yehoram. Yehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, the great king. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, the wicked king. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Yachaniah and his brothers at the time of the exile in Babylon. And the third section is from Babylonian activity all the way to Jesus, the Messiah. After the exile to Babylon, Yechaniah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Amen. Amen and amen. Genealogy. We don't think of reading it. We want to skip over it, but it's so significant. So I'd like you to join me in thanking Ben and Andy for enriching your genealogy experience on this day. Thanks, guys. Appreciate you doing that. You can see that God comes into human history through this family. And where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. And we learned earlier in our study of Ruth that Bethlehem means house of bread. And the scriptures say that Jesus, the Messiah, will be called the bread of life, who was born in the house of bread. And where did Boaz and Ruth fall in love? And where did Boaz and Ruth conceive and give birth to a baby? In Bethlehem. The town is so pregnant with meaning that Boaz becomes this redeemer to Ruth and to Naomi. And so Jesus becomes this redeemer in a superior way to all people. That's what we see in the genealogy. And why is genealogy so important? Well, let me just say, in the modern times, in our contemporary area, right now, genealogies are hot. There are all kinds of genealogy companies that are popping up right now, like Ancestors.com, et cetera, because of famous TV shows like Who Are You? You see the rise in interest. People want to know and understand their roots. Where did I come from? And you come out of that study realizing I may have come out of the shady side of the tree. You never know. But people are interested. I'm interested. I'd like to know my roots in Norway better than I know them today. And sometime in my life, that's going to be a bucket list for me to get my arms around that. But why is genealogy so important back then? And it truly is. Let me give you four reasons. The first is because it respects the Jewish value of legacy. In fact, we find that the writer of Ruth is elevating the legacy of one generation to the next generation, from one age to the next age. And Matthew, in his gospel, is elevating a genealogy, a legacy. He wrote his gospel to the Jewish audience specifically because genealogy is important to the nation of Israel. Because God made a promise to make Abraham into a great nation, a nation that would bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. So genealogy is so important, and Jews routinely pay close attention to the question of genealogy on several fronts. When it comes to a question of land that's bought or sold, the genealogical records would be consulted to ensure that the land belonging to one tribe would go to that tribe and not another tribe. You just couldn't go put money down on land and get the deed. It didn't work that way. They had to check genealogy records. When determining the priesthood, genealogical records were consulted because the law made it very clear and specified that the priests must come from the line, the genealogical line of Levi. And then when it comes to discerning an heir to the throne, genealogy is consulted because there needs to be a truth in God's promise and how it's all going to come in the order of God. When you read Ezra 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7, you find this long, long list of names referring to the people who are returning from captivity. And it's all because as the Jews resettled into Israel, it was important to know which families came from which places, historically held positions in the nation, because that would be carried on as they would restructure and recalibrate the life in the cities and the towns and the villages. The Jews absolutely love genealogies, and they'd be shocked to think that we skip over this for the good stuff, because to them, the genealogy is the good stuff. And when you leave today, on this great Mother's Day, you're going to leave, I pray, with greater appreciation for genealogies. They are incredible and helpful to the bigger story, the great work of God in history. In fact, the book of Ruth and its genealogy teaches us that our life, your life, is connected to something far greater than your life. There's a meta-narrative of God at work through generation to generation, and our lives are connected in ways that we can't fully see or comprehend. God wants us to know that when we follow him, our lives are always more important than ever you might dream them to be. There's a connection between all those little ordinary events that happen in your life with the meta-narrative of God's story throughout all of history, because through it all, he is going to display his greatness, his power, and his wisdom, even to the heavenly realms, through the church of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:10. And we can miss it. We can just miss it due to our fascination with the present. We are a culture that is totally consumed with the present. We get absorbed in the reality of the present moment in which we live. And then we come up with these sayings that become compasses for our lives, like this one: we live for the weekend. Many people live for the weekend. No, you don't want to live for the weekend. You want to live for a legacy. I hope you had a great weekend, by the way. We should have great weekends, but don't live for the weekend. Live for the legacy. Live for the great legacy that God has in store for you, loving other people, thinking about the future, planning for it, etc. Well, Boaz absolutely gets this. And when he gave his public pledge to Ruth, if you recall some previous verses that we read, that he declared specifically that he would honor her deceased husband's name. Because the name is everything to the Jewish family. From one generation to the next, Boaz says, through our children, by statement of faith, because she was barren for 10 years, through our children, he says, there will be a legacy which will be a joy for me in the present and will be a blessing for our future and the family of our future. And this family genealogy is going to be the genealogy that will see God come into human history, which connects us to the genealogy you'll see in some moments ahead. You see, you never know where your children are going to go, how they're going to be used by God. You never know how your grandchildren are going to be raised up and used by God. There are incredible stories of redemption and hope and healing that God will take and use through our children. We pray to that end, and so we pray for a legacy. The second reason why genealogies are so important is because it establishes evidence for the Messiah. We find that the genealogy of Ruth points to the Messiah. It becomes a compass in the very early phases as Israel longs for the coming of a Messiah. But then Matthew wanted to convince the Jews of his day that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that has been promised and prophesied. That God had said and made it very clear that the Messiah had to be a descendant of Abraham. We saw that in section 1. That the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. We saw that in section 2. And to the skeptical Jewish reader, no question would be more central than the genealogy of those who claimed to be Messiah. And there were many who claimed to be Israel's Messiah. Well, how would people know? And the answer is you start by checking the genealogy. And if you're not from the line of David, you're not going to be the Messiah, period. Matthew makes it clear. Jesus fulfills these two messianic prerequisites. That if he's not a descendant of Abraham and David, he couldn't be the Messiah. And Matthew settles it. So friends, if you have the opportunity ever to share the gospel or share the story of Jesus with those who are of Jewish descent, and you encourage them to read the scriptures in the New Testament, have them start at Matthew's gospel chapter 1. They will appreciate it. It will be a compass for their eyes to see and their ears to hear. You know, we have a modern day perspective of genealogies in countries, not so much as you saw in the earlier days of ancient history, but when you think about Queen Elizabeth in England, Queen Elizabeth, who turned 90 in April, everybody celebrated her birthday around the world, pretty amazing to see. You see the importance of genealogy at work over the question around who will be the heir to the throne of Queen Elizabeth. And it's been under controversy for quite some time, and it's genealogy that gives the answer. It says, the rulers of England must come from the House of Windsor. And those rulers are determined strictly by genealogical records. And Prince Charles is next in line, but there are all kinds of people around the world, especially in England, clamoring for it to go to William, not to Charles. Why would this be? Because it goes back to the divorce of Charles and Princess Diana, which created a constitutional crisis for the monarchy, because the sovereign is also the head of the Church of England. And there's a little law in the Church of England that says you cannot be divorced and have heir to the throne. And it created a constitutional nightmare, a crisis for the country. And then Diana died ever so tragically. It put to end the question and concern related to Charles taking the throne. But we also know the scars are still in place. And there are many people in England and even around the world who don't want it to go to Charles, but to go to William because of that little chapter of history. Genealogy will ultimately make the decision. And so the same is true for Jesus Christ. His right to the throne is determined by his genealogy, which establishes beyond a question that he indeed is the literal descendant of King David, as God had promised. The third reason genealogy is important is because it communicates that the Messiah is for all people. That there are some names included in this Jewish genealogy that you just simply would not expect to be in a Jewish genealogy. Specifically, it includes Gentiles in the Jewish genealogy, and it includes women. And the old Jewish society was an exclusive patriarchal kind of culture and system. So typically, a Jewish genealogy would be traced only through the male bloodline alone. And Matthew is elevating a truth that he wants all of us to take in, that Jesus the Christ is the Messiah for all people. And this is a gift to us. This is what Paul is referring to when he says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave or free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's just a reminder that all of us come to the foot of the same cross. It's a level playing field at the foot of the cross. It's a good news story, which is why Paul continued in verse 29 with these words, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you've never memorized this verse, you should memorize it. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. I love this little text because I think of even my context with Carrie and our relationship together, we have these fun little exchanges that are kind of goofy at times, but she's all Swedish, and sometimes she likes to make a point about it. She's all Swedish, and that's fine. Most of the time, it's fine. We have fun with that, but occasionally, she'll say, you know, sometimes I wish I was born all Italian, and then we talk about, well, why do you feel like you need to be all Italian, and it enters into this conversation, but the most common thing she says is, oh, I wish I was all Jewish, and I say, well, you are, dear, and I point to Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I point that out to you as well. We are heirs. We stand before God as Abram stood before God. And God said, I'm going to bless the socks off of you, Abraham. And he's saying the same thing to us. We're heirs of that seed, friends, through Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Joel, I'm going to bless the socks off of you. And I'm saying, bring it on, God. And through you, all nations will be blessed. He will work through us as part of that meta-narrative. Embrace that truth, and you will see God's purposes flow. Love genealogy, friends. You are in the line of that which we just got done reading. You are in the line. Matthew included these names in Christ's genealogy to remind us that one race is not more important than another race, that men are not more important than women, nor women more important than men. In fact, we're reminded that your social status is not preferred by God over another person's social status, that we are one in Christ, and there's no room in the kingdom of God for racism or sexism or social statusism, which I made up that last little word there, but you get the point. And in fact, when we think about who Westwood Church is, We don't want people to say that that's a church for rich people, or that's a church for poor people, or that's a church for single people, or that's a church for family people or only married people. We don't want that at all. If there's a description for Westwood Community Church, let it be this, that we are a church that is seeking to get the love thing right for all people. Amen? That we would welcome all people because Jesus is the Messiah for all people. We get to represent that. And then fourth, we appreciate genealogies because it reminds you that God's grace is greater than your sin. We think there are a bunch of names, like it's the Hebrew phone book we're reading. No, behind each name is a story. It's a story of grace. This genealogy is a chronicle of the grace of God in every person presented. And you think about your own family systems. Friends, you think you have stories? You think you got Uncle Bob in your family, and he's a case you can't believe Uncle Bob. You got to meet him someday. Everybody has an Uncle Bob, right? You think you got stories. Man, you look at this genealogy, it's amazing. Just look at the men. We don't know all of the guys that are on the list, but nearly all of the ones that we do know have notable moral failures. And their spiritual resumes aren't very sanctified, to be honest with you. Abraham lied about his wife, Sarah. In fact, we find that Isaac follows pattern, suit, does the very same thing in regards to his wife, that Jacob is a cheater, that Judah is a fornicator. No one saw that one coming. And by the way, he was grief-stricken after the whole incident. He was completely grief-stricken and turns to God in the midst of all of it, but he still was a fornicator. David was an adulterer. No one would expect that for a man after God's own heart. Didn't see that one coming. Solomon was a polygamist, the wisest man on the face of the earth. See, we all get derailed. We get derailed. And many in this list got derailed, and it goes on and on. The best of these men were the greatest of sinners. And then you note the four women. That in itself is unusual because genealogies, as I said, are traced in the family tree from father to son. But Matthew includes four women in Jesus' family tree. And it's only Ruth that is upheld with exemplary character, as we've even been studying in these recent weeks. But Tamar is included, who is also included in Ruth's storyline, if you recall. She's a Gentile who, like Naomi, has lost her husband and her two sons. And because of concern of legacy and name, she compromises God's best, and she decides to seduce her father-in-law to have sexual intimacy with her, which he does, and he ends up being grief-stricken over the whole thing. And they give birth to twin boys, Perez and Zerah, who are in the genealogy in the first section. We find Rahab, who's a Canaanite harlot, the one who lied and deceived so that the spies of Israel could come in and take over that arena for freedom. And she has a conversion experience. She turns away from the pagan gods of her people and embraces Jehovah God for her own life as well. And then you find Ruth, this Gentile woman whom we've been studying from Moab. But we learn that the Moabites come from a line of people, Moab, and incestuous relationships in sin. And here she is in this line, in Bathsheba, who experienced adultery that was initiated by David. Four unlikely women, three are Gentiles, three are involved in some form of sexual immorality. And what does it all mean? It means that God saves, that God loves. It means that God works through even those who do despicable things, because God is that good. And God is that big. And only God can break through all that dysfunction to bring hope and healing. It means that God recognizes that we have a sin problem. And so when you read these stories, we see all the dysfunction, all the pain, and all the brokenness in Jesus' family line, in his family tree. There's so much brokenness and dysfunction. When you think about your own family tree, anybody have at least one person who's dysfunctional in your family tree? All of them, right? You can see the dysfunction everywhere. The brokenness is absolutely everywhere. We're people. We have a sin problem, and God sees it. It's Mother's Day, by the way. You'll be hanging around some of those dysfunctional family members. Good luck to you and all of that. Have a fun day. Let me encourage you. I'm serious about this. Would you be like Jesus, though, as you deal with all the dysfunction of your family and have a nice brunch or lunch or whatever you're going to have today? Be like Jesus. We're not supposed to focus on the sin problem as much as the sin solution, which is grace. Mark your day with grace. Grace, grace, grace. It's everywhere through the story. This is so encouraging to me that there is more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your past. And if we sit in that truth long enough, we experience firsthand the help and the hope of God Almighty when we feel like we can't go another day. There is more grace in God's heart than there is sin in your heart. Such good news for us that no matter your past, Jesus meets you with mercy. He convicts you with his love. And he does this amazing thing. He rescues you from your sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he saves you and he sanctifies you by grace. It's grace, the whole story of grace. Every day, every hour of every day, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. If there are any liars or deceivers in the room, any people filled with anger that causes sin or adultery, and I could go on and on. This is our message. This is a message of grace. Let grace meet you. That's the call. I invite you to come to Jesus Christ at the end of this study of Ruth to be forgiven of sin, to be made new in Christ, to live. Not just for eternity, to live eternity today through the presence of Christ in our lives. I encourage you to do this. God has made the first move. He always does. The next move is by humility, just acknowledging I'm a dysfunctional person filled with sin in need of a Savior. And we do that. He meets us right there. Let grace meet you. I just have loved this story. When I laid it out, I'll be honest, it was a functional deal. It's like putting a puzzle together on the teaching calendar. I got, okay, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, perfect. I need a short book in the Hebrew scriptures. Ruth, that's a short book. I could shoehorn that one in there. Boy, I didn't expect grace to meet me the way it has. It's been so powerful, this series. And I'm so grateful for the lessons we've learned. Ruth chapter 1 reminds me that God works in the worst of times. When we can't see him work, when we wonder where God is, he's at work. He never leaves you. He's at work behind those ominous clouds. In chapter 2, we learn that your story is never about your adequacy. It's always about God's sufficiency. He is sufficient no matter what it is you're going through. Trust in him. In Ruth chapter 3, we learn the beautiful truth that God gives hope, that hope births dreams, that dreams build faith. They're acted upon. And Ruth and Naomi, by big risk and trust in God, they act with faith and lead us into chapter 4. The lesson and the reminder that your life is not a straight line. It's not the shortest distance between point A and point B. We want it to be, but your life is a zigzag when you want to be all that God wants you to be, and you want to go where God wants you to go, and you want to do what God wants you to do. It's never a simple straight line we want it to be. It's a zigzag. Will you trust him in the zigzag? That's the story of Ruth. In the end of chapter 4, in its genealogy, God gives grace to all people. It's grace, grace, grace. That's what Ruth is all about. A grand highlight for me in this service are the stories that I call between the services. So when I come down and folks come up, sometimes just to say hi, sometimes to introduce themselves, but oftentimes to tell a story of God at work in your life. And you have blessed me in this series. I have been overwhelmed and undone so many times by the stories that have come between the services. And particularly after chapter 2, 5 p.m. service, right down here in the front, Heather Hansen came down, shared a story. I could not get it out of my head. It so deeply touched me and so deeply moved me. Every day I thought about that story. And she made reference to chapter 2 of Ruth. When Boaz says, when Ruth says to Boaz, "Why are you so kind to me?" Do you recall what I said about that? That every question we need to, the most important question we need to answer in life is, "Why, God, are you so kind to me? Why do you show me such favor?" Ruth asks that question, and Boaz answers it with such clarity. It's because you found refuge under the mighty wings of God. You left the safety of your home. You had courage to do good for Naomi. Go to a land you've never been in before and to trust God with your life, to find refuge under his mighty wings. Well, Heather came down and shared the story of how Ruth chapter 2 was her story, that God gave her a dream along with Dirk, her husband, in a time of darkness. And that dream was similar to the experience of Ruth. At the end of last week, I called her. You know, we plan our faith stories out months in advance, but I called her and I said, "I cannot get your story out of my mind. Would you be willing to share your faith story on Mother's Day as a capstone to our study of Ruth?" And she said, "God has prepared me to share this story on Mother's Day." No panic, total calm. And it came together as easy as any faith story we've had. Better that she tell the story than I tell the story, Heather and Dirk.
When I was in third grade, through a musical, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And from that moment on, I just learned to go to Him. And I trusted Him with big things in my life, and I trusted Him with the little things. I had no idea at the time how that pattern of just going to God was really preparing me for some big things that were going to happen in my life. So Dirk and I were married in 2002, and 5 years into our marriage, we found out we were pregnant with a little girl. And we were so excited. 37 weeks, we found out that Brianna did not have a heartbeat, and so I delivered her stillborn.
To our dear friends, at 5:40 p.m. September 21st, Heather gave birth to Brianna Joy Hansen. Brianna Joy was 6 pounds, 9 ounces, 19 and a half inches, with a full head of brown curly hair. It is with an extremely heavy heart that I share that Brianna Joy was unable to stay with us. Because we will never understand this or truly know why it happened, Heather and I have been working to keep our focus on healing. As a couple, we are strong and grounded in each other emotionally. Spiritually, our faith has not fallen, only broadened towards new understanding of what a beautiful Creator we serve. We strongly deny any thought or word that presents anger with God over the loss. We truly believe that God is on bended knee, heartbroken, and comforting us in a way that only the parent of a lost child would understand.
Losing Brianna was by far the hardest thing in my life, and the best way that I can describe how I felt was just like a pumpkin just carved out raw. Like, it just hurt every single day. However, my story doesn't end there. God blessed me with Beckham, who was born in 2009, and Evelyn, who was born in June of 2010. When Evelyn was born, she was having a hard time breathing. And so she was whisked away to the NICU almost immediately, where she spent about a week and a half being hooked up to all these different machines just to help her live. I had so many mixed feelings. On one hand, I was just so thankful that Evelyn was born alive and all these doctors were here to help me with her. But then deep down, I was scared and I was just afraid that she may not make it too. In the midst of Evelyn being in the hospital with complications, one night I went in and while I was sitting with her and praying for her like I'd done so many times, I was just scared. And I closed my eyes and just asked God, God, just show me that she's gonna be okay. Because I'm a scared mom right now. And what I saw was my sweet little baby curled up and this big white fluffy wing that was over her. And coming from the sky was just this dark tar-like gunk, and it was just flying and it was hitting this wing. The wing was getting dirty, but Evelyn was just sleeping peacefully underneath it. The next morning I called Dirk right away just to tell him what God had shown me and that Evelyn was just, she was gonna be fine. And when I told him, he was just quiet for a few moments. And then he shared with me what God had shown him the night before.
So it was more of a vision. Heather came to me, and I know that she had been just wrestling a lot lately. She was just struggling a lot with her birth and everything. And she came to me and said that she had this vision of God protecting Evelyn under His wing. And I had had basically the exact same vision, the exact same dream, if you will. And it was just Him with Evelyn and Heather wrapped very close to Him under His wings. And it was a very, very vivid image of them and just being protected. And we speak of confidence with that. And it was, when she brought it to me, she was almost concerned. And it was kind of the first time that she had felt some relief with all of the pain she had been feeling. And I felt like her concern was around Evelyn. And I had that, I feel, to bring her faith and confidence for herself, that she herself and the pain that she had experienced up to then, she was going to be okay.
The through these big things that my family has gone through, God has shown me who He is and just the peace and protection that He offers, especially when we're going through hard times, that He's always there just waiting for us to choose Him. I feel it in these big times, but also it's in just the little things in my life. I've learned through these hard times that curling up under God's wing is the very best thing that I can do. So when the little things come my way, that's what I'm choosing to do now too, just to go to God and to trust Him because He's good and He's so faithful.
Isn't that a great story? That will be forever seared. I journaled that story and the picture of a mighty wing of God, little Evelyn underneath, protected, provided for, all is well for that little girl. And then Dirk's vision that under that wing was Heather, protected, provided for, that all is well. See, when we take refuge under the mighty wings of God, doors open. Doors open. And something happens when doors open. We find that hope rises, courage bubbles up, capacity to see good, capacity to receive good, capacity to do good becomes possible because hope rises. And that's the book of Ruth. I have loved this story, and I hope you have loved it and taken much from it as well. And I think it would be fitting and appropriate that we'd stop and give praise to God in song and in prayer. So I invite you to stand and receive this prayer as we worship Him. Father God, thank You for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and this incredible and beautiful story included in the Scriptures. It is a needed reminder for me and for all of us that You give me hope, that You make me whole as I find refuge under Your wings. That when I see You at the cross, I understand that it's You that took my place, that You showed me grace at the cross where You died for me. We see in this genealogy that Your glory appears from one generation to the next, like the light from the sun. Age to age, You shine as we offer our lives to You this day, this moment, all of these days You give to us. We offer it in Jesus' name.